it's okay.
Carol had her screen door locked and had her trash in the house, and it took her a while. She said she was vegging so bad that she looked at me and wondered what I wanted and didn't realize it was Monday and trash day. So it took her a while to get the door.
If you can't get it,
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and for this purpose,
yes,
and for calling us all together to meet here by your divine appointment to study your Holy Scriptures, that it might nourish us spiritually, that it might challenge us and help us to keep our focus on you rather than worldly things, and that it might help us to just be pillars of strength in the faith community to help our brothers and sisters in Christ, and also to evangelize Christ to those who don't know him. And we pray that you'll just continue to bless our study and move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to help us take these teachings in so we can meditate on them and grow from them. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we're on session 24, and it's the fourth bullet down is where we left off. And we're looking at, just to give you a little context and perspective to keep you, get you reoriented to what we're, where we're at here. Joshua had conquered Jericho, flubbed up on Ai a little bit, but eventually conquered Ai. Then they'd have the Gibeonites have this, they have this strange, you know, situation where the Gibeonites were made a covenant with them, and even though they were living in the land by their deceit, but eventually they come to be accepted, and so accepted that Joshua and Israel are protecting them, because as soon as all the other areas in the land of the Canaanites, where God was giving them the Israelites the land, giving the land over to them, they were all in that general area where Gibeon was. I'm just going to show you the map once again. I'll try to keep it up here. And so, you know, they'd all wander in the desert around here in this, you know, this business. And they'd come, they'd finally come around, crossed the Jordan, and then, you know, right around, well, actually right here, sorry. They came around here and crossed the Jordan, and there's Jericho and Ai, and they took care of all this area right here. And then the Gibeonites are right here. This is Gibeon. And so they made a covenant with them, and then all these kings of Libna, I'm sorry, Lachish, Hebron, Eglon, Debir, all of these guys right here heard about Gibeon making nice with Israel, and they didn't like it. So they came, and they're going to, Adonai Zedek gathers all these people together, Adonai Zedek being the king of Jerusalem, and they all come up and they attack Joshua and Israel. And so as they do that, that's where we have the long day of Joshua, which we already covered. That's where they have the great victory, and they, and then at Makkedah, right here, this place Makkedah, that's the place of the shepherds. That's where the five kings that came against them at that point all were hiding in the cave. We just talked about that, and they perish ultimately. And now we're in a situation where all these kings came out to meet Joshua and the army. They came together to attack Gibeon, but their cities still exist. Okay, but these, so in other words, there's still people here in Eglon. There's still people in Debir. There's still people in Hebron. Most of the soldiers were wiped out in the battle, but there's still a, you know, remnant forces, and you know, the city walls, and there, I mean, there's still people there. So now we're talking about where Joshua now is going from. They go back to Gilgal always. So Joshua, they go back to Gilgal. And now they're going to set out from Gilgal, and they're going to go march on Libna, Eglon, Debir, and all these places. So they're going to go march on all these places and completely and totally overtake the cities. So some people have a little bit of confusion. It's like, well, I thought they already defeated Eglon. Well, yes, but that was the king and his army that came to him. So now they're going to Eglon to overcome the actual city where they came from.
I have a note that I can't remember if it's right or not. It says Gilgal is Golgotha.
All right. Well, if you remember in our studies that we've done, Gilgal, where it gets its name, and the meaning of the name means the rolling away of the reproach of Egypt. And so we know Golgotha is the place where Christ was crucified and buried nearby in the tomb. And so, Gilgal, essentially...
It's about 20 miles in Jerusalem.
Yeah. So, it's not in Jerusalem. It's not...
It's much closer to the Jordan River. In fact, it was just north of where Jericho was before it crumbled.
Sure, and that's why I wouldn't say that Gilgal is Golgotha, but the symbolism is correct, because you're thinking, you know, the rolling away of the reproach of Egypt. Well, we've all had the reproach of Egypt on our lives. Symbolically, what that just means is the reproach of the sin-cursed, fleshly-minded way of life. So everyone's had that, the reproach of Egypt. And when you say Gilgal, it's like the rolling away of that reproach is symbolized and embodied in the crucifixion and the resurrection. Like when they rolled away the big stone in the empty tomb, the tomb, and then Christ emerges resurrected. That's like our rolling away. That's the rolling away of the reproach of Egypt, because at that point, we have a risen Savior who invites us to participate in this resurrection-minded life, where, you know, we're now trying to live lives in the spiritual plane of existence rather than on the fleshly motivations, right? Okay, so the key about Gilgal is they always go back to Gilgal. And a good teaching that you can get symbolically from that is any time in your life, whether you have a defeat or a victory, it's always good to remember to go back to Gilgal. What does that mean metaphorically? It means go back to the crucifixion and resurrection. Stay at the foot of the cross. Stay at the foot of the empty tomb. You know, keep that at the center of your decision-making, your victories and your defeats, because if that stays at the center, then you won't get too down during the defeat times or the tough times, and you won't get too prideful at the victories. Because you remember, the victory is just a victory that you share in that was already won by Christ. It's not really your victory. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Christ. So if you start thinking, yeah, I had a victory, that little one-letter word, you know, that can cause a lot of problems there. The I word. You know, I had a great victory. You know, that gets dangerous, doesn't it? Because we can start focusing on pride, and then we start thinking, you know, well, we did it. You know, well, it's something that I did. I accomplished. And then God's like, oh, really? You know, you didn't notice that I set all that up for you? You know, well, let's see how you do on your own then. And then that's when you're going to fall flat on your face, you know, the next time. So we got to be careful to consider those things as we move forward spiritually.
Rick
so,
and Randall from yesterday.
Sure, yeah, I think he touched on that a lot. I was very, inspired by his message.
I also know him a little bit outside of his church work, because he's a social worker also, and he is a very good man. He really is.
Does he work beside?
He's a social worker working with children. Yeah.
So he does have a real job. So he couldn't be out.
Oh yeah. No. He actually has an office in Beller High School's physical building.
Yes, he does.
To work with the at risk and.
But he also in addition to his technical work at Bel Air, he also works in some volunteer programs for youth, getting them back on track.
So is that our constitution says, the church, the pastor can't work outside the church, or is that part of the contract or something?
No, I don't think so.
It doesn't maybe say that per se, but it takes a full-time minister to minister to a church Bethany size. It really does. It's, mm-hmm. You've got to be there, and and also he's not a disciple. I don't think that really takes away. I don't think we have to have a disciple, do we, Mike? That's what I thought. We didn't have to have a disciple necessarily, but.
I was just trying to answer Linda's question. So.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure we wouldn't hire him with a 40-hour-a-week job.
I heard three people say, man, let's hire this guy right now. Right after. While we were still getting out of the queue.
It'd be great if he were available, huh? Yeah.
Right, okay. Well, back to the bullet four here. And I mentioned it. There's some potential confusion here. And if you just bear with me, I think you'll see what I saw in this, and it makes perfect sense. Okay, so to clear up some potential confusion, Eglon was a place. Okay, so it's a city. I just showed it to you on the map. Back then, they were city-states. You know, the city was the country, basically. The national sovereignty was with the city.
Instead of mayors, they often had kings.
Yeah.
Each little city-state.
Mm-hmm. And so the Eglon was a place in the land the Israelites were conquering. Here's where the confusion comes in. Eglon was ruled by a king named Debir. Okay? The problem is, there's also a place called Debir right next to Eglon. So it gets a little bit confusing if you start trying to keep track of all the names. You start worrying about, well, wait a minute, they already conquered Debir. I mean, he already killed that king. So what are we talking about Debir here again? And it's the fact that it's a place, okay, and that gets conquered, and it has its own king. And then another point of confusion is that Eglon is later a name of a king in Moab who crops up in the book of Judges. Okay, so there's really three Eglons to keep track of, two that we're dealing with, the city and the king, and then there's two Debirs to keep track of, Debir the city and Debir the name of the king. So, you know, in our modern vernacular, you know, to relate it, you know, you might have, I have a friend who has a child named Austin, and they happen to live in Austin. So, I mean, it's, you know, there's people named Dallas, and they live in El Paso.
I think if you're named Dallas, the law should be you have to live in Dallas.
Hopefully that clears that up, but let's go and just take a look at it real quick to make sure we get this covered right. Okay, so if you look in Joshua, if you go to Joshua 10:3, probably back a page or two, I'm going to read, while you're doing that, I'm going to just read Joshua 10:34 and 35, where it says, "And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they camped by it and fought against it. And they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed that day every person who was in it, according to all that he had done to Lachish." Okay, so back in Joshua 10:3, Mike, could you just read that one for us real quick?
"So Adoni Zadok, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoam, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhtheah, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon."
Right.
Oh, that's good.
Yeah, okay, so right there you see Debir, king of Eglon. So they'd already wiped out the king and his army that came out to meet them at Gibeon. Now they're going to Eglon, the city where the people of Eglon were, but they'd already killed the king. Okay? And then it gets a little bit more confusing if you... And I've already started working through this, so I'll just give you a little quick preview here. If you flip over to the next page, probably, in Joshua chapter 12, it lists the 31 kings that Israel conquers. And I believe there's some significance to that number, and we'll talk about that once we get to that point.
It's in verse 9, right?
Yeah, starting in verse 9, it starts going over it one by one. Jericho, Ai, Jerusalem, Hebron, and so on, right? And if you get to verse 12, it says, notice this, the king of Eglon, and remember, the king of Eglon's name is Debir, right? So then you have the king of Debir, and that's a different person, okay? So you just, you kind of got to work through it, and then there's no contradiction. It all works out perfectly fine. It works out completely fine, especially what I personally do. I don't know if you guys care to do things this detailed, but, you know, when I'm putting together a study so I can get it all in my head right, a lot of times all I'll do is I'll just put it in a spreadsheet, and I'll just put their names, name, name, name in a column, and then I cross-reference that with, you know, the passages, and then you can just kind of go through it, and instead of reading it in a paragraph form, you can just kind of see it on a chart. It makes perfect sense. So, anyway, just thought I'd...
So how many kings?
31 total. Yeah, 31. Mm-hmm. And I'll... And we'll get to that and break that down once we do the chapter 12 sessions. Okay, so... anyway, hopefully that clears that up so you understand that this is the place Eglon and not the king from the other city that they conquered. So let's move on to the next bullet here on Joshua 10:36-37, where it says, "Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it. And they captured it and struck it and its king and all its cities and all the persons who were in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor according to all that he had done to Eglon, and he utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it." Now this might or should in your mind signify kind of one of the more important victories here. Hebron was a key place. This was a key place in Israel. And this is actually the only place in all the land that the Israelites were about to take that they actually already owned part of it, a small part of it. And this goes way back to Genesis, where Abraham buys the field to bury his wife, Sarah, from the Hittites. Those are the sons of Heth, from Ham. So they actually purchase this. This purchase is made, and we're going to go read about it right now. So let's go take a look at that. And Mike, you want to just go ahead and take that one too, since it's just the one verse here that you read earlier. 12:7-8.
The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. And from there he went on toward the hills of Bethel and pitched his tent. And Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord.
All right. So what we're reading here is, now if you want to maybe save your place here, it's up to you, or I'll just kind of lift it up again. I'm going to basically just kind of get out a basic map. Basic map of Israel here. And so, when Abram, okay, now when Abram was coming into the land, he was actually coming from the Ur of the Chaldeans, which is kind of like, you know, way over here. It's way down here to the southeast of Israel. So he was coming from kind of the Iran, Persian area. And so when he was called out, you know, they get called out, and he's calling out, and Abram comes. It doesn't exactly say the route that they took, but Abram probably comes this way, you know, towards the north, and then he comes down through Israel from the north to south. When he first arrives in Genesis 12, you have a...
Yeah, I have a record.
Sure. And this is Abram's journey?
Yes, the red.
Okay. All right, so as I was saying, you see the, you know, he's coming from over here, you know, the southeast, and he's coming up north, and then he goes south, and there's three main stakes in the ground. Okay, there's three primary stakes in the ground. And the first one is, you know, when he's coming, starting to come down through the land here, when he's starting to come down through the land, the very first one is the one that Mike just read in verse 7. And, well, he didn't, I should have had you read verse 6 too, but it just says, and Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem. Okay, so that's the first point, and that's where he builds the first altar. So when I say stake in the ground, that's what I'm talking about. He builds an altar to the Lord right there. And it's right in the middle, and this is more on the north, the northern area of Israel. Then he moves on from there, the next verse that Mike read, and he goes down to between Bethel and Ai. This is pretty close to Jerusalem now. And now this is where he puts the second stake in the ground. And notice right here in verse 8 it says, then he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. That's the second time he does it. Okay, now you have to go all the way to, you want to skip over, like, chapter 13, verse 18?
So Abram went to live near the great tree of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tents. There he built an altar to the Lord.
Okay, so Hebron. Now this is south. Hebron's more towards the south of Jerusalem. So he has one kind of in the north, one right in the middle, and one in the south. And these are the three primary places where Abram builds an altar to the Lord. And later on, in Genesis 23, 1 through 20, this gives the account of the fact that Abraham already owned part of this land. And let's flip this up a little bit here. Mike, you want to read verses 1 through 5?
Okay. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. And he said, I am a foreigner and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead. And the Hittites replied to Abraham, Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead.
All right. But, no. This is, Abram had been living here as a sojourner, you know, for some, I think we can do the math pretty quickly here, 127 years. Okay, so we know Sarah was 90 when she bore to Abraham Isaac, and Isaac was 99. And so, you know, roughly 37, almost 40 years now. So this is almost 40 years of them just kind of, you know, sojourning back and forth, up and down, you know, living in tents, tent style, kind of like Bedouins, you know, modern day kind of nomads that live in the Middle East. And so, you know, he's living kind of nomadic style, but he is very wealthy. You know, chapter 12. Or chapter 13 that we were just in also talks about how the fact that, especially after he came up from Egypt, he was very rich. He was rich in silver and gold, livestock, and servants. And he had the whole nine yards. And so he's a very wealthy man, but he's kind of a sojourner. And notice how he has kind of a good relationship here with these Hittites. You know, they're like that last verse that Mike read, it was... You know, they're like, oh, by all means, you know, but you know, you are a great Lord among us. You're fine. We welcome you here in this place. Abraham knew better than that, though. He knew that this was not something that was going to be left to pleasantries. And that's very important, I think, for us as Christians to understand this chapter. Abraham knew that this was not going to be a pleasantry sort of thing. And I think Abraham foresaw some of the things that we're seeing in our present day headlines. I mean, we can see the headlines right now of the Israeli, you know, uprising over this, you know, teenager, you know, and the death and the rockets and the, you know, all the stuff that's constantly going back and forth. You hear about it. If you don't hear about it at least once a month, you almost think something, you know, what's, you know, something's weird going on, right?
Is he broken out
over there? Once a week.
Yeah.
I mean, it happens every day, but it makes the news about once a week.
Sure. And so, I mean, if you went more than 2 or 3 weeks without hearing something, you'd think, whoa, that's, something's weird, you know. And so so Abraham realized, no, I'm not going to leave this up to pleasantries and niceties. Because I think Abraham realized and knew that he was going to be given this land by God and his descendants. God had told him. And he recognized the fact that the people who were there were going to have to leave or, you know, be conquered in one way or another. So I think the same thing, I think, applies to us in our Christian witness and in our lives, in our hearts. So if you want the external side of this, the external side is you don't want to make pleasantries or niceties with your the sinful impulses of your own fleshly desires and things like that. You don't want to have little side agreements where you kind of, well, yeah, I'm with you, Lord, but I have this little obligation over here where I need to have my little sin going on over here, that I pamper and nourish the flesh-minded way of life while, you know, then I'll come back over here and I'll be right with you, but then I have this little side agreement over here. No, God wants us to exterminate those things from our lives and conquer them and have victory over them so that they don't dominate us. The external way of looking at this is, I think this is a good example of witnessing. When you're witnessing to people, as I have done recently to this one friend that I've been telling you about, there's going to be a strong tendency in them to want to have something to offer. They want to have something to offer, that, you know, they want to meet halfway. They will say, well, I have some things too. I have some spiritual insights too. You know, why don't we have an agreement here? Well, I'll give you this for that. Or, you know, will you agree with my statement about this if I agree with your statement about that? And that's a very dicey area because, really, there is no agreement. You don't make an agreement. The other person needs to come all the way over into the Christian camp. They can't be straddling the fence and have half their ideology and their thinking and their mindset over here in this half and half on this side. You can't, you know, you're not going to have a successful Christian life unless you come all the way over into the Christian camp. You can't have one foot here and another foot here. So your mindset when you're dealing with people who wants to and it was very interesting. I was expecting it, and it happened almost right away. It was like, you know, when we started going back and forth on some of those things, you know, he wanted to put some stakes in the ground and say, you know, well, don't you agree with me about this? And you have to, you know, you want to, it's hard because the human tendency is to want to negotiate, to want to please people, to want to make peace, but there can be no peace. You know, what peace hath light with darkness? You know, there is none. You know, you don't have good and evil making peace with each other. It's good is going to conquer evil. Light is going to conquer darkness. And so you can't be afraid to hold your ground and just say no. You know, the Christian viewpoint on that is totally opposite. Well, what about? You know, well, no. I mean, well, you can continue to think that if you want, but I, from the Christian viewpoint, believe this. And so there's a nice way of doing that, but you kind of got to be careful because they're going to want this compromise, just like we see that's going to start to happen here. And you know, I think God gave me a really good analogy at the time. It just popped into my head in advance, and I thought about it. Maybe you can meditate on it in your own mind and think about how it relates. But I went ahead and shared it, and I warned him in advance that it was kind of a pretty brutal analogy. It is a pretty brutal analogy. But I think it's very true. And I basically just posed the question. I was like, well, if you were in a room with a bunch of corpses, would you be aware of the corpses?
No.
They would be probably not very pleasant to be around, right? You'd be very aware of their presence, wouldn't you?
Mm-hmm.
Would they be aware of your presence?
No.
Not at all. They have no ability to recognize the fact that there's a live person there because they're not in that sphere of consciousness. You know, they're dead. Now, do they all resemble one another?
Yeah, they're all dead.
Well, I mean, you and the corpses, I mean, you're all a physical human body.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, see, you look all the same. I mean,
human beings.
You know, you're human in form and shape, but the corpses have no ability to recognize the fact that the one amongst them that is alive, that looks like them, is actually completely and totally different, on a completely higher level of existence. And it's likewise for spiritual matters. People in the world who aren't Christians are essentially spiritual corpses. They're dead, spiritually dead in the world. Now, can we as Christians recognize them? Can we see them? Can we see them,
yeah,
you know, spewing profanity through Walmart with, you know, their kids, and they have, you know, 6 cases of beer that they're buying, or, you know, whatever the case might be. You know, we can recognize the fact that they're not there, and we probably don't like really to be around them very much. Because, you know, as a Christian, you probably don't want to be around spiritual corpses. And, you know, and do they recognize your spiritual aliveness? They can't see it. They don't recognize the fact that they're in the presence of someone who's spiritually alive because they're spiritually dead. And that's the point. And so really, they have to have a spiritual awakening to realize that they're amongst somebody, you know, who's spiritually alive. And so it's a, you know, and that's the real issue. You wouldn't make a contract with a corpse. So spiritually speaking, you don't want to make spiritually binding agreements with people who are not Christians. So you kind of got to see what's going on here with Abraham and the, you know, this situation. You can see how frustrated Abraham gets. And we'll see how that goes on here, starting with verse 7. Brenda, I'm going to do 7 through 11? Or 12? Sorry.
23?
Yeah.
Okay, then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of Luz, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, if it is your wish, though I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron, the son of Lohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of my power, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, no, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you, bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there.
All right. You can see Abraham is frustrated here because, you know, these people are trying to be nice. I mean, they're trying to be pleasant, but there's a deeper issue at hand. Abraham is not willing to take their deal. He doesn't want to have any sort of thing. And Abraham was actually, this is one of the things he was very good at. Going all the way back to the very beginning of Genesis 12 when he's first introduced, Genesis 11, 12, right around there. When Abraham's first introduced, he's very good at this. He never allows any situation at all where the people around him make special deals with him. You know, there's no special deals. There's no, well, we'll give it to you for half price because you're a friend. He doesn't let them do that. And I'm not talking about modern days. I mean, if you can get a good price on something, get it. Good. But I mean, this is a spiritual situation here. Because Abraham always indicates how, you know, Abraham is always indicating to the people he's dealing with, no, I do not want to let you say that, you know, you've made me rich or that you've benefited me in this way or another. Because Abraham always wanted to make sure all the praise, honor, and glory went to God for all of his blessings. So he never attributed any of his wealth or any of his possessions to anything other than God himself. So he couldn't. So none of these other people, these kings, could later come back and say, have any kind of barbs on him, if you see what I mean. Well, don't you remember when I gave you that field half price? You know, well, now you owe me. If you get into situations like that with people who are not Christians, you can see how it becomes a very sticky situation. Because now they, basically what it's ultimately going to come down to is they're going to want to, in some way, some subtle way or not so subtle way or other, they're going to want you to compromise your faith to pay them back.
Happens in politics all the time.
Yeah. You know, it's like a, you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back kind of situation. But the way that they're going to want you to scratch their back is in some way or another, whether they know it or not, or whether they intended it to be or not, it's going to be some way that forces you to compromise your faith. That's the danger. And that's, Abraham was really good at that, because he never let stuff like this go. Notice how in verse 11 he says, no, my Lord, hear me. In verse 13 he says, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field. In other words, what is its complete and total value? I'm going to pay outright. In other words, he doesn't want a special deal.
I don't think we got that far in the meeting.
Yeah, verse 13. Yeah. Okay, so let's move on to 14 through 20. Joe?
Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is it between me and you? So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heath, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So Ephron's field, which was in
Machpelah,
which faced Mara, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field that were within all the confines of its border were deeded over to Abraham for possession in the presence of the sons of Heath, before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heath.
All right. So notice that, I like that verse 16 there at the end. You know, Abraham measures out the exact amount. Notice how sly this guy is right here. Ephron responding to him in verse 15. You know, he's saying, listen, you know, a piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? In other words, kind of a clever way of letting him know, you know,
exactly how much he needs to pay.
That's how much the price is, right? And so, you know, he's kind of, you know, you get into this little bit of a kind of...
A little senior discount.
Yeah. you kind of get into that kind of situation there. But, you know, Abraham, you know, he wanted the price of the field because he wanted to pay it. And in the end of verse 16, I really like it because he says, you know, in the hearing of the sons of Heth, and he measured out the exact amount, the 400 shekels of silver. And notice what it says, commercial standard. You know, in other words, that was the going price for that property. So he didn't get any kind of deal on it.
Mine translates also as the currency of the merchants. So this was the official exchange currency among those people at that time.
Yeah. So, and here mine has the footnote there. It says current according to the merchant. So in other words, the real estate agent said it's worth this much, basically, and that's exactly how much he paid. And the reason that Abraham did that is because you have to understand that this is very deep spiritual stuff here. This is a serious situation. Abraham's burying Sarah. And Sarah is very symbolic. She's kind of symbolic as and of the nation of Israel. And she's used as a model of Israel. And when Abraham buries her in this place, he wants to have full and complete rights to this property because Abraham believes in what? He just buried his wife, but what does Abraham believe in that Paul tells us about in the New Testament? That Abraham fully and completely believed in
the resurrection.
The resurrection. So he, when he buys this place, he buys it to bury Sarah with the full faith and understanding that Sarah is going to be resurrected. And he wants her to be resurrected in the land that God was promising to him and his descendants. So that's why it's such a serious issue, is because, you know, she's representative of Israel. She's kind of like, you know, the great mate. You know, we talk about the three patriarchs, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, Sarah is the great matriarch, you know, and she's the one that is really the mother of Israel. You know, from her comes forth Isaac, and then Isaac to Jacob, and Jacob gets his name changed to Israel, and then from there. So
my footnote says that he was later buried there, and so was Isaac and Jacob.
Yeah.
They were all buried in that.
Yes.
One place.
Yeah, thank you for reminding me to bring that up. Because that's another key issue, is that they all end up getting buried there. And the key issue here is they own the field, the cave. They own it outright. It's been deeded. Notice how it said that multiple times? It was deeded over to them. So when they're conquering Hebron here, Joshua, this is some 400 years later now. That's pretty serious, you know, 400 years later. Think about that. I always relate it back to America, you know, we think we're so great. You know, we've only been around a couple hundred years. And, you know, wow. You know, 400 years later, and they still know where the cave is, they still have the rights to it. And I've heard about it. I don't know, Mike, you know more than I do. Is this one of the sites that you can go to?
Yeah, if you go there, it's in Hebron, and which is not too far from Jerusalem. Not very far. We took a bus down there. And then it's a big building now. You know, they've erected a big building. But since Abraham was the father of the Jews and also the Arabs, you know, they both, you'll see imams there and you'll see Jewish rabbis and stuff there. And they both share that. They have an agreement there that, you know, that they don't, there's no conflict between them there as far as that. They both respect that. And it's a big rectangle building now, you know, and I don't know when it was built, probably back in 1900.
Yeah. They built buildings over almost all the holy sites. Yeah. Churches or other kinds of buildings have been built over all the holy sites.
And this one looks like it was built by Muslims. I mean, the architecture is more
their stuff.
The spherical stuff. Yeah. Okay. Well, the overarching point here, though, is that here, when Joshua's conquering Hebron, we got to think this is a big moment, because when they go there, it doesn't say it in the text, but it's very likely that, you know, maybe you can just imagine Joshua and maybe his commanding officers, Caleb, for instance, or whoever else is there. You can maybe imagine them actually going to the cave at Machpelah while they're there, saying this is it. You know, this is what started it all. Here lies Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now we're taking possession of this land where our patriarchs and our forefathers and our matriarchs and so on are buried. So it's a I think this is a pretty great victory here in Hebron, because this was one of the key places that Abraham staked out in his initial kind of journey, his initial calling. He staked out the three places, north, central, and south. And then here is where he buried his wife, and then ultimately he and his sons were also buried there. All right, so moving on, let's look at the next one, next bullet, Joshua 10, 38 and 39 real quick. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to Debir. Okay, now again, that's the other point of confusion there. Remember, there's a king named Debir who ruled over Eglon, and now this is Debir the place, who was ruled over by a different king. Okay, so then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to Debir, and they fought against it. And he captured it and its king and all its cities, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed every person who was in it. He left no survivor, just as he did down to the Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king, and as he had also done to Libna and its king. Okay, so here's where another little point of contention or confusion tends to come up here, but we just have to remember that you know, if you just remember that the names and the places, just keep them separate, and it all works out.
And another point, if the kings had been exterminated earlier, they were soon replaced by at least the new head of the city, which would be the new king under this statement.
And probably the son.
Then a son.
The son.
Or an uncle or
whatever. Or, sure. Army commander, something.
Whoever had enough money to buy the position.
So here we have, I have here in the bullet, if you remember in the original five kings and their name meanings, Debir means to speak. And while the king named Debir ruled over Eglon, here is a place named Debir with a different king. And remember, he is speaking. You know, this is kind of the representative of the prideful arrogance, you know, to speak or to proclaim. And we're talking about kind of metaphorically here, speaking or proclaiming things that are opposite of God's commandments and his righteousness. And just to verify that, you can again always go back and look at the atrocities that the Canaanites were guilty of at those times. Very wicked practices. And you know, when you have very, very wicked practices, that usually indicates that the leaders of that land are either allowing it, legalizing it, supporting it, or either, you know, directly or tacitly, you know, that they're endorsing it, or possibly even that they're leading the charge and doing those things themselves. You know, so when the king's name, you know, kind of means that, it's kind of in a very anti-God sort of way, you know, to speak out kind of arrogantly and stubbornly against the Lord. And so on that point, the thing that I thought of was James. I think this is a lifelong challenge for all Christians. You know, I do believe there are certain things that you kind of conquer in your life with God's help, and then it's not really a problem for you anymore. But then I think there's other things that are just those lifelong challenges. This is like so deeply inherent to our human nature that it's just a non-stop issue that just constantly needs to be. I mean, you probably just need to go back and read James chapter 3, you know, once a month at least, you know, if not more, just to remember that we can all get off on the wrong track here and do a lot of damage if we're not careful. So, Mom, would you read 1 through, I guess it's short, just read the whole thing, 1 through 12.
Dear brothers and sisters, not many of you should become teachers in the church, for we who teach will be judged more strictly. Indeed, we all make many mistakes, for if we could control our tongues, we would be perfect and could also control ourselves in every other way. We can make a large horse go wherever we want by means of a small bit in its mouth. And a small rudder makes a huge ship turn wherever the pilot chooses to go, even though the winds are strong. In the same way, the tongue is a small thing that makes grand speeches. But a tiny spark can set a great forest on fire. And the tongue is a flame of fire. It is a whole world of wickedness corrupting your entire body. It can set your whole life on fire, for it is set on fire by hell itself. People can tame all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and fish, but no one can tame the tongue. It is restless and evil, full of deadly poison. Sometimes it praises our Lord and Father, and sometimes it curses those who have been made in the image of God. And so, blessing and cursing come pouring out of the same mouth. Surely, my brothers and sisters, this is not right. Does a spring of water bubble out with both fresh water and bitter water? Does a fig tree produce olives or a grapevine produce figs? No, and you can't draw fresh water from a salty spring.
All right. So first, most important part of this passage, verse 1, my brothers and sisters. So who is this addressing?
The church.
The Christians. I mean, we're talking, so he's not saying, you know, all these unchurched, wicked people out there are using the tongue, you know, and doing all these, you know, wicked things by denigrating people and making these boastful, prideful, arrogant statements. No, this is addressed to Christians. He's basically saying, you all, brothers and sisters in Christ, you all, myself included here, we are the ones who are, this is addressed to. We must be very careful with what we say and how we say it, and we really need to check and be careful with the motivations that we're speaking with. You know, what is the motivation behind the statement? Is it to make everybody look at me and see how great I am, or how smart I am about this, or why I'm right, or why this, or why that? Is it to get people to agree with you and how horrible this person is or how horrible that person is? You know, you see both sides of that? You know, you're either lifting yourself up or you're putting someone else down. You know, or in a lot of cases, you know, the most clever of us probably figure out ways to do both at the same time. You know, can I lift myself up and put other people down and using the least words possible? You know, how efficient can I get at mastering this language so that I can, you know, just spew forth my greatness and everybody else's rottenness. And it's so amazing to be challenged and confronted with this passage on a consistent basis. Because, I mean, this is something that I've, you know, and he starts it all off there by saying, you know, not many be teachers. You know, you got to be careful. Because as a teacher, you're going to be probably speaking more than the average person. You know, so you got to be careful because there's people listening to you who are speaking and they're taking what you say as, you know, scripturally sound judgments and opinions and testimonies and witnesses and whatever. So, as Christians, we got to be very careful. And it basically says here in verse 8, no one can tame the tongue. So anybody who says they have is basically contradicting what God's already told us. This is not something that we can completely tame, like a lion in a three-ring circus or something like that. We can get him to jump on balls and, you know, jump through rings of fire or something like that.
But you never completely tame the lion. Turn around the wrong time and it'll take your head off.
Sure. Oh, good point. Yeah, absolutely. Good point. So, I mean, it, but at the end, he doesn't stop at verse 8, okay? Verse 8's not the end of that passage. The end of that passage is, you know, verses 10 through 12, where it says, from the same mouth come forth cursing and blessing. Brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be this way. You know, in other words, you know, challenge. It's a challenge. Do better. We can all do better at this. Myself foremost. You know, we can all do better at this. We can do better at being careful what our motivations are. You know, we might think about that before you say, you know, is there a statement you're going to make that's kind of like an optional statement? You know, you could contribute to the conversation or not. Okay, well, if you're going to contribute to the conversation or contribute to something, just run a little filter check on that statement. Does this statement I'm about to make, is it self-serving or denigrating in any way, shape, or form? And then have the discipline to say, okay, I'm going to just back off. I'm not going to say it. I'm going to.
Well, one of our former ministers used to begin every single sermon with these words. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer. And so sometimes I think that's what we need to do is just, especially when we're going into a volatile situation, is pray that our tongues, you know.
Sure.
Be nice.
It's tough. It is tough. But try to install that filter, you know. Can you install that filter in your mind somewhere where, is this self-serving, you know, is this statement a self-serving statement or a denigrating statement in some way? Or is it beneficial even, you know? Even if you're not sure, maybe you're not 100% sure whether it's right to say it or not, then maybe just discipline yourself to not say it. Just, I'm not going to say it. You know, I'm going to, and then can you go, how many times can you go without saying it, and then maybe a little prayer check with God, you know, like, God, I think I'm doing a little better on this today. You know, things that I probably would have said, I held back from saying. You know, please, Lord, help me find the right balance. You know, because you don't want to just totally cave into yourself and not saying anything, because then you're not exercising your gifts and your fellowship amongst the brothers and sisters in Christ. So, you just got to be careful, you know. I think we all got to be careful on this one. But here, Joshua conquers this place that kind of metaphorically stands for that. And it's something that we need to try to conquer as well in our own lives. All right, so let's wrap this next bullet kind of helps us here to kind of start concluding this session and this section of Scripture. And if you look at verse 40 in Joshua 10, then Joshua struck all the land, the hill country and the Negev, that's the southern desert area, and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Okay. So, that's verse 40. And if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 6 through 8.
The deck is calling. I need that for vacation.
Yeah, go ahead. Deuteronomy 1, 6 through 8.
Okay. Yahweh our God said to us at Horeb, "You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Move on. Continue your journey. Go to the highlands of the Amorites, to all those who live in the Arabah, in the highlands, in the lowlands, in the Negev, and in the coastlands. Go into Canaan and to Lebanon, as far as the great river Euphrates. Look at this, look, that is the country I have given you. Go and take possession of the country that Yahweh promised on oath to give to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them."
Alright. So right here you see in verse 7 especially, where it says, "Turn and set your journey and go to these places." And it specifically says the lowlands, the Negev. And if you go to back to and the hill country. If you go back to Joshua 10:40, it says, "Then Joshua struck all the land, the hill country, the Negev, and the lowland, and the slopes, and all their kings." So this is roughly the first. I'm going to put it at the first half, or you might say the first two thirds, you know, depending on how you look at it, of the total conquest and victory that they have accounted in the book of Joshua. And so this was told what was going to happen. This was in Deuteronomy there that Carol just read. That's Moses speaking. And you might think, well, Deuteronomy, that's a big long book, 32 chapters. You know, that's, you know, that was a long time ago. Not really. Deuteronomy is just, it's called the Second Telling. And it's basically a series of sermons by Moses given to the people of Israel right before Joshua takes them over the Jordan. So really, when Moses had... we don't really have an exact time frame here, but this is probably less than a year, maybe even as little as about a few months after Moses had told them to do that. You know, you're going to go in and you're going to take the lowlands, the hill lands, the Negev, and the, so on. You're going to take all these places, and you're going to take possession of them, just like the God, your father, has promised to give the land to his descendants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they heard that a few months back, or, you know, we don't know exactly how long, but you know, some months back they heard that from Moses, and now they see that they've had this first major section of the victory. You might notice in some Bibles there, starting at verse 29, maybe above verse 29 or somewhere around there, you might notice a little superscript that says something along the lines of Joshua's conquest of southern Israel or southern Palestine or the south. And so if you remember, they came in right at the middle and they cut off north from south. It's a military strategy. Because you go in at the middle and you conquer the hard part first, Jericho, Ai, and all these other ones we just read about. They got the heartland. Now they've established themselves here. The people from the north can't get down to help the people in the south. So now Joshua's going down and he's conquering the southland. And verse 40 just pretty much wraps that up. And the southern... As I have on the board here, it says the Southern Campaign, as it's normally called, the Southern Campaign is complete, as was commanded and prophesied in Deuteronomy by Moses himself, through God's Holy Spirit, of course. So, so now this southern conquest is really complete, and what comes next before the divvying up of the lands, what comes next is the northern conquest, or the northern campaign, which is detailed in Joshua chapter 11. And then in chapter 12, there's a little quick recap of all the entire conquests, north, central, north, and south. And then finally in chapter 13 onward, talks about all the various ways the land is divvied up among the Israelites, which is also a very interesting study. So we're getting close up to the first, concluding the first major section of Joshua. Some people split it up into three parts. Some people split it up into roughly two halves, which is kind of the approach I'm taking here. So we're almost done with the first half.
And it's only been a year.
Yeah. Not quite. We still have one more week worth of year. 24 chapter book, and make that extrapolation, that's 2 years. So it's going twice as fast as we went with Matthew.
I don't know if I can keep practically breathless. Racing through this.
Okay. So let's look at Joshua 10:41. It says, "And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal." Remember that? You know, after their big victory, they go, always they go back to Gilgal, which for us, our Gilgal should be the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, that we should always remember that's the center where we go back to at all times. All right. So let's, in verse 41, though, it talks about them going back to Kadesh Barnea. And this is very interesting, because if we go look at Numbers 13, through 33. Those are kind of long verses there. So do you want to split that up a little bit, Linda? How about 25 through 29?
My eyes are good.
Can you read this?
Yeah, this is good. "At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account: 'We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does grow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit.'"
Mm-hmm. Two more.
"But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan."
All right. Jim, would you take over 30 through 33?
Okay. "Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, 'We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it.' But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are.' And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, 'The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are great size. We saw the their descendants of Anak come from Nephilim, whatever. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them."
All right. So
wash them.
So this is when Moses sends spies to view the land that God was going to give to them, which Joshua is now, you know, conquering. The initial report, when the spies come back, and remember the spies were the spies were from the 12 tribes. You know, there was a representative from each tribe. And so Joshua, he is, do you remember which tribe he's from?
Joshua?
Yeah. Uh-huh. He's from Ephraim.
Ephraim.
Okay, and then Caleb, he's from the tribe of Judah. So you have Joshua and Caleb. They're the only two that are favorable towards going in, and they're like, yeah, we can do it. Let's go do it. And they all of them testified that certainly it's a land flowing with milk and honey. That's obviously true. It's kind of a famous story that Samuel Clemens, you know, the more famously known as Mark Twain, went to the land of Israel in the early or late, I don't know, when was he alive, the late 1800s? Late 1800s. He went there because he wanted, the number one thing he wanted to see after reading the Old Testament, is he wanted to see this land flowing with milk and honey. And he got there, and it was a desert wasteland.
Yay.
Right. And so they're going over there, and he's like, flowing with milk and honey. You know, this place is just rocks and dirt. And so, you know, the thing that he was missing, and the understanding that he wasn't quite making the connection here, is when Israel lost possession of the land, first of all, I believe by divine, you know, negligence, or not negligence, but, you know, God, you know, focusing on other areas and just allowing that to go to waste, it became a wasteland, and also by enemy tactics. One of the things that the enemies of Israel did when they first came in was they cut down all the trees.
Slash and burn.
So they cut all the trees down. And when they got rid of all that vegetation, and it introduced this ecological imbalance in the land, and the lushness and the fruitfulness of it turned into
desert
wasteland. And here's the beautiful thing about this, and it's the thing that I think Mark Twain missed, and it's the thing that I think we can get a lot from, is this physical geographical territory, this area we call Israel, it doesn't have the natural, it's not a worldly, natural, desirable place. It must have God's blessings on it for it to be a lush, beautiful land flowing with milk and honey. It must be that way. Because if you want a lush land that flows with milk and honey without, you know, you go to Egypt. And you quickly start to see the tale of the two, kind of tale of two cities kind of situation. You know, you see, well, if you go to Egypt, well, it's always lush and beautiful. Why? Because you got the Nile. So you have all these fields. Then you talk about Egyptian cotton and whatever. You know, they got all this luxury because you have this natural place where it's always going to be, you know, awesome. It's going to be all this awesome stuff. You go to Israel, you don't have a Nile. You don't have this natural thing. And so that's kind of the whole story of the Bible can be encapsulated into that one concept. You know, you can do things the fleshly, easy way where it seems like you have all these instant gratification blessings, or you can go to this place where you have to have faith, where you have to rely on the Lord to provide the proper amount of rainfall, the blessing on the crops, and so on. So, you know, this journey to go from the fleshly, to go from the Nile to the Jordan, it's kind of like a metaphor of our spiritual, condition. People who, go for the Nile, they're the people who, well, I want to get what I can while I can, when I can, as much as I can. Fleshly minded, selfish, whatever. And they're going to be, for the most part, they're going to be instantly gratified. I mean, they're going to get their instant gratification. But what they're going to realize, spiritually speaking, is that as they get that instant fleshly gratification, they're going to be more and more spirit. They're going to be like those spiritual corpses that we talked about earlier. They have no concept of a higher level of existence.
Well, I remember one place that was quite beautiful in terms of greenery was Galilee.
Yeah, in the north, Israel is the largest supplier of flowers to Europe and also fruit. But it's mostly all up in the north.
And the other interesting thing that, I mean, I don't know this personally, but the other interesting thing I've read and heard and started, and actually seen some pictures in a way, but I haven't seen it from my own eyes, but I've heard that since 1948, and since the Jews have started reoccupying the land more and more, it is slowly but surely, in some areas, starting to become, it takes a while, it takes a while to grow trees. First of all, a tree doesn't grow overnight, unless you're, God teaching Jonah a lesson or something like that. But I mean, normally a tree doesn't grow overnight, right? I mean, it takes decades, for trees to grow. So, but from what I've read and seen on some pictures, it would appear that Israel is slowly but surely recapturing this former lushness, at least in certain areas.
I have a few trees planted there in my room.
Oh, neat.
They plant trees for birthdays or, anniversaries or whatever, and you pay.
I think I saw the Carol Frank tree.
somebody was nice enough to do that because they knew trees. So, but anyway, it's a kind of a tradition to do that, and so it's helping Israel. It's helping everything, really. And the kibbutz are like the community that grow the produce.
The farms.
There's a lot of them. I wish this country would sometimes pick up the ideas from Israel, And they're very religious. I mean, they take time to dedicate, a day or two a week with the scriptures we're studying, and yet they keep the farms going, It's kind of neat.
That is good. Thanks for sharing.
It's also the land of rocks.
Yes.
But I believe it can be done, because in the article in the paper today about Florida, anybody saw it, but there's a part of South Miami that they're making into Central Park, Miami, that was wasteland. So volunteers are spending a lot of time planting trees and clearing paths and making it nice.
Sure.
So if they can do it here, they can do it there.
Am I wrong to say, let's help what we can? I know Revelation's coming, and it's like tomorrow or
that doesn't excuse us from not doing what we're supposed to do, though. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, no, I think it's
we
right.
We are supposed to be good. We are supposed to watch over the land. What is in it?
I suggested a long time ago moving Israel to Valentine, Marfa, and Sierra Blanca and Van Horn. They would turn that into a land of milk and honey in 30 years.
I had that idea, but with Wyoming.
Well, Wyoming's marvelous like it is, isn't it?
Using a waterfall to make irrigation up there, and now it's wonderful.
Yeah, you can really change an ecology. But I did remember the Israeli side being pretty nice, yeah. And the Palestinian side being pretty barren.
The Palestinians would starve to death if they did that.
Yeah.
If we moved them.
And, God's ultimately the one who's going to, change the landscape and everything like that. But I just think it's interesting to look at it from a metaphor for our own lives. You can get instant gratification type of life, but you kind of know what somebody is going to look like once they're 40, 50, and beyond, if they start out that way, they're probably going to be have lived very empty, cold, callous lives, and probably not be very healthy physically, even in a lot of cases. If you live the spiritual life, it starts out a little bit rocky, doesn't it? You know, it's like, well, is it going to rain, Lord? Or, you know, I mean, kind of stuck here, you know, if you don't bless me, I'm in serious trouble. And so you got to have more spiritual, you have to rely on God, and you have to have patience, and you have to rely on faith more than that instant gratification way of doing things. And so, you know, it's a leap. It's a definite leap.
But you know, no matter where you live, in any paradise like Tahiti or Hawaii or, you know, tropical paradises, there you get tsunamis and hurricanes, you know. And in the Midwest, the breadbasket, you get tornadoes. And the nice thing about living in a desert is the most we get is a little wind and dust, you know. We don't get this dangerous weather.
Yeah, that is true, too. All right, so let's so just remember here that they were right at the point where they could do this, right? They were right at the point where they were spying out the land, said, we can do this. Joshua and Caleb said yes. All the rest of the ones said, no, we cannot do it. And notice what the deal is here. The people are great in the land, fortified cities. You have the sons of Anak, who are Nephilim. You have, you know, all these crazy giants, and there's accounts of this in the Bible where you have people who are 13, 14 foot tall, and proportionally so. I mean, we're not talking about one of those basketball players where you see where he's like 9 feet tall, but he's like a toothpick. You know, no, I mean, if he's 13 feet tall, he's proportionally wide, because it gives the width dimensions of some of their beds and other things that they have accounts of in Scripture. And so you have these weird creatures that were the offspring of fallen angels and human women, and like these demigod type creatures that are present here in this place. And the Israelites are terrified of them, and it says, we're like grasshoppers in your sight. And you can kind of analogize this in your life to, the Christians who don't want to cross the Jordan in their lives. Like, yeah, you can defeat alcoholism. You can defeat sexual addictions, or you can defeat rage and anger, and you can defeat greed and pride. You can live a more spiritual life. But when these Christians are brought to that point where they go and they look at these things in their life, you know, they see, you know, if I don't have my alcohol, if I don't have my pornography, if I don't have my whatever, you know, if I don't have my, you know, big rage session, you know, once a week or whatever, you know, whatever it is for those people, they just think that there's no way I could get by without that. It's a crutch that they think they need to live their life that way, and they can't get rid of these things. They're these giants that they can't defeat. Joshua and Caleb said, no, we can. And the Lord's going to give us this land. We're going to go and we're going to do it. So now let's read 14, 5 through 10. John?
Jim? Yes, I have. Okay. Then Moses and Aaron, well, to start with, they had not slept all night. They were upset. They wanted to return to Egypt. And people said, let's select a leader and return. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread, and their protection has departed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said, to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel.
So there's a big debate here, right? There's a big council. And Joshua and Caleb are saying, yes, let's go, let's do it. We can wipe these people out. And all that, everybody else is saying, no way, this is way too much for us. We can't handle it. Okay? So this was a huge, distinct dividing line point in the life of the beginnings of Israel. And if you look at Numbers now, if we skip over to 32, 8 through 13, and I'll just read it to close us out here. We'll stop here tonight. It says, this is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. We've already read this before. This is where the Ephraim and the half tribe, and all of them are trying to stay on the other side of the Jordan, right? It says, for when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, in other words, talking about the spies who spied out the land that we just read about, when they saw the land and they saw how fruitful it was, but then they saw the giants and the great fortresses and the great armies that were there, and they discouraged people. It says, when they saw the land, they discouraged the sons of Israel so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger burned in that day, and he swore, saying, none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upwards shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, for they did not follow me fully, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they followed the Lord fully. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until the entire generation of those who had done evil in the sight of the Lord was destroyed. Now, remember Joshua and Caleb, they're the only ones that were in favor of doing this. They're the only ones in favor of doing it. And because the people held them back from doing it, and they didn't want to do it, the Lord had to weed out that and wean these people off of the Egypt way of life that whole time. 40 years it took for that to happen until they were ultimately brought into the land. So, back in Joshua 10:41, it says, and Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea even as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen even as far as Gibeon. So Kadesh Barnea, when we were reading in Numbers, that was the place where all that happened. Kadesh Barnea. That's where this debate happens. So now, as Joshua and Caleb, if you'll read the bullet with me here, this is the third from the bottom. As Joshua and Caleb were at this point of, were at the point of this in the conquest of the land, they must have lamented to have thought back to the time when they could have marched in and done all of this almost 40 years prior.
It could have been established well in 40 years.
Oh. Sure. And so, 40 years before, they're in Kadesh Barnea. Now they're, but notice, they're coming to Kadesh Barnea from the other side this time. They're coming east to west. When before, they were coming west to east, and they were right there. And they had just spied out the land, and, it's on the edge of the border of Israel there. And so now they're coming at it from the other angle, and they're seeing it from the other side. And they're saying, man, we were here, remember? Do you remember, Caleb? You can just hear Joshua. You remember we were here 40 years ago? We could have been done with this. And we could have really started, because remember now Joshua and Caleb are kind of old. They're older in age now. Like, boy, we really could have, finished all this mess 40 years ago and really kind of enjoyed our golden years. But now instead we're spending our golden years
fighting
all these battles, And so, what I just say there in the bullet here is, how many regrets do we have in our life when we spin our wheels uselessly for months or years when we could have been having spiritual victories in our lives instead? But instead of lamenting or despairing, notice how Joshua doesn't linger lamenting what could have been. He instead continues what currently is. What's done is done, and he just keeps moving forward. He doesn't sit there and and, you know, smoked cigars with Caleb in Kadesh Barnea for a week. You know, he continues on. You know, so we'll try to finish off. I think we only have two more bullets here, so we should be able to. They look like they're only about 4 or 5 verses total, so. Oh no, 10 verses total, so. We should finish that next time, and I'll have session 25 ready to go.
Even in the other side is a different perspective. I thought that was really meaningful.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I feel like I know that. Why is it working to milk and honey?
Well, and by milk and honey, I don't know what Mark Twain was expecting to see, but milk and honey simply means there were lots of goats and cows, and the honey means there was a lot of vegetation to the place.
Well, it would have been interesting to know what sections where he went, and obviously, if he read the Bible, he probably spent a lot of time around Jerusalem and the Holy City down that way.
Yeah, he did.
Or is this desert?
Yeah, and you get up to the Sea of Galilee, and up in the north where the mountains are, and water and river, and that's where the Romans brought water down. And you know, it's much more beautiful up there. You get down here, and it's a lot of desert and rocks.
Also, I've seen some interesting things about the satellite imagery. I've read about it, and I've seen where you can actually look at a satellite imagery of Israel, and you can mark out the places that are still Palestinian strongholds and the places that are Israel.
Yeah.
And it's like you can literally, you can just map it out. Green desert, desert. Like, you know, the places where the Palestinians are, it's just still wasteland.
They don't do anything.
And the places where Israel are, it's starting to flourish again.
Yeah. It's like looking at a map or an aerial photo of these water systems that we have that make the circle. You have the water circles. If you fly from here east, you can look out the window and you can see the green hay, the crops growing, and the desert all around it with nothing in it.
And the way I would do that is make a little satellite imagery of your heart, though, and your life. You know, look down and say, well, where is there desert portions of your life where you could be blessing someone or doing something positive, and instead, you know.
That's why I tried to explain to Dennis Rinker so many years ago in our Bible study, where he was just so upset about that one place where we were reading the parable of the people that got paid the same, even if they came at the last minute, and they got paid the same as the ones that worked all day. He thought that was so unfair. I said, why? You've had the blessing of having a Christian life your whole life. What a much better life you've had than all these sinners out there. But he didn't look convinced. The sinners might be having a good time.
We need to look for the green in our hearts, not the brown.
Danielle did a lesson with that parable, very parable, with her kids about, you know, before she came down, about trying to show them fairness.
Or give it to Susie. And
ask them, you know, getting their opinion.
Okay.
Well, do you think that's fair, this and that, about the paying the field workers at the beginning.
Everybody
was really kind of surprising.
You need to put it on. A lot of them didn't pay
the kids. Of course, most of them would come from fairly middle upper class.
Yeah.
A lot of them are Asians.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't think it was real fair.
You did.
Jeffrey's reading tomorrow. We prayed for him Sunday.
I got it.
It'd be easy just to do it on Sunday.
I'm saying it was four.
Oh, for Pete's sake. Well, I went to Target and they had the same sale on the same pie. I bought a key lime.
They probably got a good, you know, I had it all.
For Edward's
pie. But anyway, they were in the paper.
Uh-huh.
So I ended up getting a rain check for two.
Oh, good.
Yeah, so I haven't gone.
We're talking about her turtle pie. They also had
the turtle pie.
They only had one.
So I told Virginia, I said, you take that one. I said, if they'll give me a rain check, I said, I'll come back and get
it. Well, Albertson had them for $3 off the day after. After you had yours here, I was happening to go to the store. You said where they were. I didn't even know that section was there. I'd never been down that aisle.
Target had them on sale too. So
yeah,
the company must have as Brenda said
you were the orange juice.
They probably gave
but
the
I hadn't noticed the others.
See, I always notice the pines.
they're good for the money.
Well, we need to keep praying for Jerry's recovery.
She's doing okay. Good. Slow but sure. She used her cane a lot today.
That's good. So
against you or?
Is that a marker there?
Is she having much pain still?
No pain.
Oh, wow. That's wonderful.
And now that, you know, she's taking her medications like she's supposed to. Before, she wasn't doing it. And that's when she was starting to have some pain. And that's when the nurse said, no, you don't take it when you start feeling pain. You take it on the schedule that the doctor said, and you take them all, you know.
And you don't get any pain.
You don't get any pain.
It's gone away. Time the other stuff wears off, the new stuff is in, and you don't feel the pain.
The substitute therapist is a little more aggressive.
She said he is
a regular guy.
Jerry told me he is a physical terrorist.
Physical terrorist, but he's
a terrorist.
She's doing, you know, she's getting anxious, you know, and I keep telling her, no, no, you need to slow down.
Exactly.
And most of it's boredom.
And my neighbor had his gallbladder taken out. Mm-hmm. He works with schools, and he said, I can't take off 6 weeks. The doctor told him, you take off 6 weeks or you may die. And he didn't know what to do. He's nervous, bored.
Well, you know, nowadays, the gallbladder operation, you're back in a week.
His doctor told him he didn't want him doing anything for 6 weeks.
Mm-hmm. Maybe he had to go the old-fashioned surgery.
Well, that's what they told the gate on hers.
We're having vacation vespers Saturday.
Vacation what?
Vespers.
Yeah, it was in the paper twice already.
Yeah.
Well, other than disciples, they don't know what vespers are.
Oh,
I never knew what it was either.
It's a Church of England kind of thing, actually. Yeah. You know, they have their Vesper service. It's an evening
thing
that's Saturday evening. We're just going to all get together, and there are different classes offered.
Yeah.
And they're not all religious. In fact, I don't know if any of them are this time. But it's just. But we are going to have a devotional every week. And food.
Devotional and snacks.
How long does it?
An hour and a half.
About an hour.
Is it just one Saturday night?
No, it's Saturday night for.
Four Saturday nights.
Oh. And one's like a computer, one's a jewelry making.
Well, no, they're going to be, all these are going to be going on at the same time, aren't they?
Two classes. Yeah.
Two times.
And then Lola Mae Perry is doing jewelry making.
And then Birds and Bees,
I've got a Japanese kid arriving at the airport.
Oh, fine.
And Ken's doing a computer class. To teach people how to do.
And we're supposed to have Ken's
doing.
Who's doing that, Ken?
Yeah.
My husband is doing the computer class, but.
Does he take dummies?
Yes, he does.
That mother and myself.
You know,
maybe that's what we need to go with.
He used to be trying to teach me how to do this, and I go in and complain. He said, "Well, you have a very serious ID10T problem." And I said, "Oh, well, what's that?" And he kept telling me that and kept telling me that for weeks. So finally, I was telling someone else I thought they had an ID10T problem. They said, "Well, what's that?" So I wrote it down, ID10T, which spells idiot. I thought I had a real problem, but he said, "Oh, that's what we in the business call an ID10T problem."
Well, what about the food? Should we just be bringing a bag of popcorn, or what's the deal?
I don't know.
I asked Keith if I could do anything. He wanted me to do one of the devotionals. Okay. So I think I'll ask him.
That wasn't the question.
I know.
What do you want us to bring?
I know, but I don't know. Keith knows, so we have to ask him.
Well, I think the first week he should have something like watermelon, easy to do, and then the second week say, you bring ice cream, you bring cookies, or you bring something like that.
I'll ask him. I'll send him an email and see if he wants it.
What's the time?
It's 7?
No, it's 5:30 to...
That's not the time he selected. 6:30.
Oh, 6:30.
6:30 to 8 is what he said.
6:30 to 8.
Is what we put.
So it's good
because
you're home.
I wouldn't swear to it, but I think that's what I did.
You're probably right. I'm thinking of the old
vespers. I thought we'd do it from 5 to 6:30.
What is vespers?
Vespers stand for something? No, it didn't stand for anything, but in the church's Well, the church I am aware of, the Church of England, they had a Vesper service, which was simply a nighttime worship service where people came briefly for prayer.
The Catholic Church at one time, Vespers was a particular hour of prayer, which everyone got up and went to the chapel and prayed. But our Vespers is just something to get together, a chance to learn, always a devotional, and being that it's a Protestant church, there's always some kind of snack.
Yeah.
I think you should make it a real easy thing, like bring a bag of something.
Yeah.
Cookie, chips, whatever.
Well, I'll talk to Keith and see if he's got a plan.
I don't want to make food and sandwiches.
Okay, like I said, Jerry.
Jerry, of course. Yeah. We'll pray for Jeff again. And Rebecca.
Yes.
Anybody else?
And pray for Jeffrey Jr., Jeff's little boy, and for Gavin. They're very unhappy at being left here.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And she's probably not going to let them come to church.
All right.
Ready to take
off? Let's continue our prayer for Mike. Mm-hmm. Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening, and thank you for the fact that through these historical peoples that were on the earth back in these times that we're talking about, Egypt and Israel, you illustrate for us two forms and paths of life that we can choose to live. Please, Lord, help us to come away from the fleshly Egypt way of life and have a more faith-based life where we trust you, where we rely on your blessings in order to continue our lives. And we pray, Lord, that as we do this, that you'll just, as Pastor Randall mentioned this past Sunday, that you just overflow us with those blessings as we grow and continue to flourish in faith with you. We pray, Lord, that these teachings you've had for us tonight, that we'll be able to meditate on them, think about them, how and be challenged by them, and how they can apply to our own hearts and our own lives and the decisions that we make, the opinions that we hold, and the things that we speak with our mouths. And we pray that you'll just bless us to restrain our tongues and keep us on our toes with that, and help us to check the motivations of our statements, and that we might just be more careful with how we wield our tongue and how we use it, so that we might more so glorify, honor, and praise thee, and less denigrating other people and praising and uplifting our own selves through pride and arrogance. We pray, Lord, that as we attempt to do these things, you'll just bless us and help us in these matters individually and as a whole. We pray, Lord, for Jerry, that you'll continue to strengthen and heal her surgical wounds, and that everything just comes together and her recovery is on schedule or even ahead of schedule, and she's back into the full swing of things before we know it. And we pray, Lord, for Jeff and Rebecca and all their children that are affected by these moves that are happening here. Whatever the case is, Lord, we just pray for spiritual growth, and we pray for the fact that we'll just watch over them and their children and help give them the guidance and the direction they need to all transition through this time in their lives. We also pray for Mike, we just pray that you'll continue to bless him, help him to think about discussions that we've had, help him to be meditating on them, doing his own investigation and research and studying the challenges that you blessed me to be able to pose to him in those matters. And that in doing so, as he's searching and seeking out God, that your Holy Spirit might come alongside him and help help him to start having a spiritual awakening in those areas. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just bless each and every one of us as we go our separate ways this evening, and that you'll continue to bless and fill us with your Holy Spirit, and give us your guidance and protection, and turn us to our respective churches on Sunday into Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Well, I brought some cookies, just plain old chocolate chip. Nothing fancy, sorry.
I want another one of the pies.